This is Joe Ferrillo, and welcome to the weekly sermon from Amwell Church of the Brethren. We are located at 40 Sandbrook Headquarters Road in Surgeonsville, New Jersey.
This week's message is presented by Pastor Bob DeSalvio and is entitled, Obadiah, the Killing Cousins.
You know, in its essence, the Bible is a spiritual book, but there are so many areas of life that the Bible gets into. It's unsearchable. We can't dig into it all. And it covers a wide span of things that are pertinent in our life. I mean, it covers history, it covers archaeology. The Bible is not a book of science, but when the Bible talks about things scientific, it is accurate and it is true. And so it is with history. When the Bible talks about cities and towns and events and things in the Old Testament in particular, when it speaks of those things are absolutely accurate and absolutely true. And it's been said that archaeologists over in Israel and over in the lands of the Bible go into the lands of the Bible with a Bible in one hand and a spade in the other. Because when the Bible says you'll find that town in such and such a place, and they dig down the towns there. When they say you'll find this wall in such and such a place, and they dig down the walls there. And when they say you'll find this well in such and such a place, and they dig down, the well is there. And so this book is true, and this book sheds light on an awful lot of aspects in our life that may not seem pertinent, but are. And for example, when the Bible talks about events that have gone on thousands of years ago in the Middle East, it gives us insight into what's happening today in the Middle East. And that's part of what I want to share with you this morning. So this morning, I'd like to preach a whole book of the Bible to you. Now, if you've been with us for Matthew, you know that's going to be impossible. But there is a book that makes that possible. And wouldn't you know, it's got to be the shortest book in the Old Testament, only 21 verses. This book, Obadiah, was written in 850 BC. Obadiah is a little known prophet. There are no other references to this particular Obadiah. The name Obadiah does occur in other places, in 1 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles and Ezra, Nehemiah, but they are references to a different person, not this prophet. This vision of Obadiah, again, the shortest book in the Old Testament, but it's an interesting thing because I also like to recognize this truth. Little is much when God is in it. Little is much in your life and my life. If God's in it, he takes the little bit and turns it into so much and has such a powerful influence. Obadiah is given the most detailed prophecy in the Old Testament in the relationship between Edom and Israel. I'm going to explain who they are, who Edom is in particular. The purpose of the book is threefold. It is, number one, to predict the fall of Edom. Number two, it gives the reasons that that happened, its fate. And number three, it reveals God's promises to Israel, and it points out again and again and again that God keeps his promises. You can measure that over the span of time when it comes to Israel in particular. But before we read the text, let's get some background information. The leading characters in this book are Edom and Judah. Edom and Judah. Read Israel. The Bible tells us, of course, of the account of Abraham and his wife Sarah. We all know the story that Sarah gave birth to a son in old age. They named him Isaac. You know this. Isaac married a girl named Rebekah. Rebekah bore Isaac twin sons. The twins were named Esau and Jacob. Esau was born first, meaning that he was the firstborn and he would receive, even if it was just by minutes, he received two-thirds of his father's estate and his father's primary blessing. But of course, there was a little bit of deceit going on over there. So through manipulation and that deceit, Jacob, the younger brother, stole Esau's birthright and blessing. In anger and disgust, Esau took one-third of his father's estate and went to a place called Mount Seir, S-E-I-R. In the Mount Seir mountain range region, there is another mountain called Mount Hor, where the Horbites, H-O-R-B-I-T-E-S, the Horbites, these folks were cave dwellers. And so Esau decided that he was going to go to that city and he was going to take it over. He was going to push these people out. And that's exactly what he did. The Horbites lived in a cave city of about 32 square miles. And one of the things that they found very, very thrilling about that place is that it was highly protected. And I'm going to share that with you in a minute. The capital of Esau's empire was Edom. We call it Jordan today. It starts to fit. In Genesis 25:30, God writes, "And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray, with the same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore, his name was called Edom. The word Edom means redness. Esau's twin brother Jacob went northward to Haran, where he prospered. When Jacob was spiritually matured, he could fulfill his promise that his father had given him. In Genesis 32:28, "And God said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel." So our backdrop tells us that the Edomites were descendants of Esau, and the Israelites were descendants of Jacob. And that's really all you need to know at this point. And the other thing you need to know is that makes them cousins. And I've labeled and titled the sermon today, Killing Cousins. So turn with me in your Bibles to Obadiah, and let's stand for the reading of the 21 verses here in Obadiah. Let's stand for the reading of the word. Obadiah, 21 verses. "The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor for the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? That thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou sent thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee, that they eat thy bread, have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end, that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captives, his forces and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, and even thou wast one of them. But thou shouldst not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger, neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldst not have entered into thy gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldst not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head." Verse 16. "For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. And the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining in the house of Esau, for the Lord had spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is Zarephath, shall possess the cities of the south, and saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." You may be seated. Verses 1 to 4, God tells Obadiah that Edom will be brought down by God. God himself was going to coordinate the effort to bring him down. Now, you need to know this about Edom. This was a fortress city up on a hill. But that wasn't the end of their fortress. That wasn't the end of their security. That wasn't the end of their ability to stay alive, despite the fact that they were surrounded by enemies. The only way to get to that fortress was to go down a pass. But guess what? You could only go down that pass if you were one person sitting on the back of a donkey. That's how wide it was. So you knew that you would be, if you were an army trying to get through that, you would be devastated. That seeming invulnerability was the pride of the Edomites. They felt that in their pride, their city could never, never be destroyed. They felt they were invulnerable. Nobody could take them. They were protected. They had defenses. Not only their city, not only their fortress, not only their walls, not only their men and warriors, but they had that silly little pass that nobody could get through. It protected the bigger city. Think about the United States of America. Think about the fact that for so many years of our life as a country, we felt invulnerable because of the Pacific Ocean and the Atlantic Ocean. We felt that no war could possibly ever come to our shores. The most devastating war that ever came to us was right here during the Civil War. But on September 11th, when two planes flew into the World Trade Center, we realized the oceans couldn't protect us anymore. 9/11 destroyed that false sense of security by its actions. And verses 5 to 7 tells us that Edom had made God an enemy. Edom had made God an enemy, and they began to realize the consequences. Is America making God its enemy? There will be consequences. Psalm 33:12 says it all. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Put God first. We need to put God first in our life. Our nation should not forget our God. When we forget God, we're out here and we're vulnerable, even more than we really are vulnerable. When Edom's enemies attack, they would devastate this empire. In verses 8 and 9, it says, neither their intellects nor their warriors would be a match for God. So here, all of the intellects and all of the warriors said, don't worry, we can figure out a way to fend off this devastation. I don't care how much education there is. I don't care how smart our military is. I don't care how smart our politicians. Now, that seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it? How smart the politicians are. You put those two together, it just doesn't seem to work, does it? But I don't care how smart they think they are. It's really a myth to think that without God, we can stand as a country. It's really a myth to believe that we could push God aside and push him out of the public square and think we're going to still be the America that we've been all these years, have the same values, have the same confidence, be able to reach other people with a quality of life that's never been seen on the earth before. Why was God angry with Edom? Well, verses 10 to 14 give us the answers. Verse 11 says, Edom failed to help Israel. When there was an opportunity to defend Israel, Edom went against them. When Israel was invaded, Edom turned their back on Israel. Turning our back on people in need, when people are in trouble, when people are in distress, when people are suffering, when people are hurting, and when people are hungry, that doesn't please the Lord. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25 and look at verses 42 to 45. Matthew 25, 42 to 45. Jesus said, for I was hungry and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you took me not in. Naked and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison and you visited me not. Then shall also they answer, saying him, Lord, when saw we thee naked, hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me. When we think that we can walk by people who are hurting, when we think that it's none of our business if somebody in our congregation is hurting emotionally or financially, or when we see tears coming down the eyes of people who sit right next to us in the pew, that we don't even wonder what's going on. When we think we can turn a blind eye to the injustice that's in the world and the hurting people are in the world, we're missing the mark. God would have us to minister to the whole person. We can't walk by hungry and hurting people. We can't walk by people who are in tears. Edom failed to help Israel. In verse 12, it says, Edom was happy about Judah's calamity. Happy. How many times have you seen this principle in effect? That there are people who take delight seeing when other people go through hard times. And you know what you hear a lot of times? They say, well, he or she could use a little humility. Have you ever experienced that when you're going through hard times and you need somebody to be by your side? There are people who are just standing back and saying, well, you know, what did you do to deserve that? I've probably told you this story, but I think it bears restating. When my grandmother had developed you remember trigger fingers, the things that lock up your fingers? My grandmother developed trigger fingers and she couldn't open her hand. She had to go for surgery. Now, my grandmother had never been in the hospital and they had no money. So she was in a ward. And she was frightened about going under this surgery. And she was just completely stressed out. So here she is in this bed. To her left is a woman praying her rosary beads. And to the right is just another lady. So my grandmother turns to the lady, because my grandmother was Catholic. And she said to this lady, would you please pray for me? I'm scared about going in for surgery. And the woman turned to my grandmother and said, I don't know what you did to have God punish you like that, but I certainly wouldn't pray for you. Well, the woman in this bed over here said to her, look, I'm a Christian. I'll pray for you. Now, all of these people are speaking Italian. So here's this Italian woman who happened to be a Church of the Brethren, going to the Italian mission to the Brethren, the Brethren mission to the Italians. Well, my grandmother came out of that surgery successfully. And the biggest bonus of all, she became a believer, because that lady kept coming back and ministering to her. She led a number of the people in my family to Christ, even my great-grandfather, whom she brought a Bible to, and every time she brought him the Bible, he'd throw it away into the wood-burning stove, saying, this is a Protestant Bible, and they're devils. And he'd keep throwing, but one day, the book hit him. He really got to know Christ as his Lord and Savior. How many times do we wonder, why did that person fall into such travail? What did they do to deserve that? How about maybe nothing? How about maybe we all go through tough times? It's tough when we start second guessing. So they wouldn't, not only wouldn't they help, but they were happy to see Israel going through a hard time. Some companies are happy when their competition is hurting. Some politicians are happy when other politicians are in trouble. It's human nature to be that way, but it's not a sign of the new nature. It may be human nature to be happy when others are hurting, but it's not a sign of your new nature as a believer to be happy when other people are hurting. The Bible says this in Romans 12:15, that we should rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. That's what your brothers and sisters here are in church as a gift to you. That's part of what we're about. If you're hurting, we are hurting. If you need help, we should be the first people on the scene to help. There are some things we can't do, but the fact that we want to do is what we've been called to do. To want to be there for you, to help wipe away your tears, to help lift you up, to be your cheerleader, to be your encourager, to be your prayer partner, to be a prayer warrior for you. These are the responsibilities that we have when we rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. God was angry with Edom because verse 13 says, Edom joined a group of looting invaders. When Israel was defeated and survivors sought sanctuary in Edom, verse 14 says that once they got there, Edom turned them into prisoners. So now looters are coming into the city, and Edom joins in the looting of their cousin city. And now when people are trying to escape from Edom, what do they do? They escape to Edom. They're turning them into prisoners. This is a lovely bunch. Talk about piling on. Now, according to verse 15 and 16, God's watching all of this. He's watching Edom steal from Israel. He's watching them take Israeli prisoners of the people who are trying to find a safe place. And God says it's payback time. So King Nebuchadnezzar comes on the scene. And King Nebuchadnezzar would defeat Edom about the same time he defeats Judah in 586 BC, about 265 years later than Obadiah's prophecy. In verses 17 to 21, God makes a promise. And here's God's promise, that he will restore Israel. So Israel's been devastated by these battles. Israel's been imprisoned by their cousin. Israel's gone through a hard time. And God makes a promise. But God never made that promise about Edom. He made the promise about Israel, but he never made the promise about Edom. God promised to restore Israel, but God never promised to restore Edom to its land. Israel would be restored 70 years later. Edom would never be returned to its homeland, and that's confirmed in history. God promised to take a people scattered from the four corners of the earth and bring them home again. History over the last 70 years confirms that. In 1948, Israel became a state, a nation again. It took 2,900 years for God to keep his promise. But God did keep his promise. He kept his promise to Israel. Israel's a great nation again. But the Edomites never came back to the town of Petra. You know who the Edomites are today? Palestinians. The Edomites are the Palestinians. Do you realize what that means? The cousins are still killing each other 3,000 years later. Nothing really has changed. That rivalry continues today. They remain killing cousins. The consequence of their relationship is a threat to world peace, and it is the centerpiece of Middle Eastern and geopolitics. It's amazing that this little book prophesied that where we are here in 2016 is where we'd be in relationship to Israel and the Palestinians. That they'd still be following, fighting each other. That Israel would have a homeland, but the Palestinians would never have a homeland. And guess what? One of the things that politicians are trying to do is create a homeland for Palestine. Now, if you look at the map for the Palestinians and you ask yourself this question, why don't the Arab nations, who are right next door to Israel, who have all that land, why don't they just cut out a little piece of land in the desert? Palestinians are desert tribe people anyway. And why don't they give a land there for the Palestinians instead of trying to cut Israel down to less than a postage stamp? And the answer is found right here in Obadiah. God said that they would never have a land again, never be restored to their land. So all these attempts at peace and all these attempts at a one-nation peace treaty are never going to work until the Antichrist comes. And then the Antichrist is going to try to work out a peace treaty, and he'll work out that peace treaty. But then you know what? It'll only last 3.5 years, and then he'll destroy that peace. So the only answer to Middle East peace is Christ. The only answer to peace in the world is Jesus. Because the only time this world is really ever going to have peace is when Jesus Christ comes down a second time and establishes his own kingdom here on earth. Now, before that happens, there are going to be 7 years of tribulation such as the world has never seen on this earth. But before that happens, you and I, who are believers in Jesus Christ, are going to be taken out of this earth. We're going to be lifted up out of this earth. We're not going to be here for that period of tribulation, for that period of devastation. But we're going to be with the Lord in heaven. And then when he gets ready to come back a second time and put his foot on this earth and change what's happening on this earth and bring peace, finally, we're going to come back with him. I'm looking forward to all of that. Are you? I'm looking forward to being raptured out of this planet. I'm looking forward to being in heaven with the Lord. I'm looking forward to coming back. I'm looking forward to reign with him on high and reign with him here on earth. And I pray that you will know Christ as your Savior and be sure that you too will reign with Jesus Christ. The only answer for a sin-sick world is Christ. The only hope for a sin-sick world is Jesus Christ. You and I, as believers in Christ, have a responsibility. We have a moral obligation. We have a heaven-instructed obligation to tell the people in our sphere of influence, you have neighbors and you have friends and you have family who do not know Christ as Savior. You have been given the most important mission, should you decide to accept it, and that is to share Christ by your living and by your words to the people around you. Will you do it? Because I'll ask you, if not you, then who? If that woman, that Italian Church of the Brethren, recent convert, had not told my grandmother that she would pray for her, and then consistently witness to that grandmother of mine, I want to tell you something. I would not be standing here today. Who can you affect that one day may stand behind a sacred desk as I stand before you today? You know, it's not up to somebody else. It's up to you, and it's up to me. Will you take on the challenge? The world is going to kill itself. But we have the answer for individuals in our world. And those individuals in our world, in your world, need Jesus. Amen? And Father, this morning we thank you that the shortest book in the Old Testament can give us a lecture and can show us Jesus and can show us how you keep your promises and can also open up the gates of heaven to those with whom we have a relationship. I pray this morning, Father, that you would ignite our heart anew and afresh to speak to the people in our sphere of influence, to not be ashamed and not be afraid, but be bold, be loving, but be outspoken. Give us a divine appointment, Lord, because if these people don't learn of Christ from us, who will they learn it from? And we know, Father, that you have told us that we are the ones responsible. This is your plan, and this is your plan for each and every one of us. We thank you, Father, for your promises. We thank you for your word. Above all, we thank you for Jesus. Amen and amen.
Audio files, CDs, and notes of our weekly services are available on our website, www.amwell.org, or by calling 609-397-4842 and ask for CDs by the title or by guest speaker. Please don't forget to leave your name, address, and phone number.
Beginning Sunday, June 26th, Amwell Church of the Brethren service hours will change to Sunday School, 9:15 a.m., worship service, 10:15 a.m.